Just a few days ago, you probably heard the situation with the Southwest Airlines. Captain Tammy Jo Schultz was steering this Southwest Airlines plane toward a cruising altitude when an engine exploded. And for the next 40 minutes, she displayed what the passengers said were nerves of steel as she maneuvered the plane bound for Dallas out of New York City to Philadelphia. Now, she said she's not granting interviews. The only thing she said was, "I was only doing my job." An article in Christianity Today says that flying was her job, but her real job was leading people to Jesus. Her job as a pilot was to get people safely to their destination, safely home. But her real work, her real ministry, she says, was to get people to their eternal home and to share with them about the love of Christ. And when we think about Revelation and we think about the book of Hebrews and we think about what the message is for us in chapter 13, I believe it's this, that one thing we have seen in Revelation and Hebrews is that our true home is heaven. And this is simply a place where you and I, as believers who have put our faith and trust in Him, promote God's interest. You know, at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down with tongues of fire on God's people, those 120-something who were gathered there together, only a few were called to be apostles. The rest were sent back into ordinary homes and businesses. And they lived in extraordinary lives for Christ, promoting the gospel, and they set the Roman world on fire for the cause of Christ, just in the ordinary circumstances in their lives. So as you and I make our plans in this world, we need to remember how transient and temporary our lives are. And while we are trying to be good citizens and build up our community and pursuing our objectives and building our buildings and our goals and our plans, that our ultimate goal is to get as many people as we can safely home, their eternal home. And this is what our great shepherd, Jesus, has done for us. He has done, He is doing, and He will do. He's committed Himself to get us safely there. And He's done everything on His part, forgiven us of our sins, sent the Holy Spirit into our life, offered new life in Him, and the promise of an enduring city. Here, the scriptures tells us, we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. And our shepherd has committed Himself to take us safely home. But then He's also given you and me the responsibility, like that pilot. We don't save anybody, but we can certainly lead people to a saving knowledge of Him and do everything on our part to see that they can know Him so that they can arrive safely home. And so the question as we begin tonight, are we leading people? Because you know, we, God's people, as far as God is concerned, we are the real leaders in the world. Those who lead people to the Savior. Those, as far as God is concerned, are the real leaders in the world. Are we leading people with a sense of the world's transience and of heaven's permanence? And is there evidence in my life and yours that the eternal has priority over the temporal and the earthly? And what are we doing, what are you going to do to move people forward to their permanent home and not just build up our lives here, but to live like Abraham did and all of the patriarchs before us, like we're living in sand and in tents, because we realize, you see, we're looking to another cities whose builder and architect is God. For here, there's not an enduring city, but we're looking for that city that is to come. And how is it God has called us to live? Therefore, he says at the end of chapter 12, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He is a consuming fire when it comes to sin. And it's something that we need to take as seriously as God does. There's going to come a day when the whole creation is going to be shaken, when the judgment comes, and only the things that are tethered and anchored to His throne and to Him, only those things are going to survive. So let us be thankful, since you and I belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let's worship God. And how do we do that? Well, by offering our bodies in chapter 13 as a living sacrifice to Him and living out our lives in relationship with Him, living our lives in such a way that we are reflecting the Great Shepherd by leading others to a saving knowledge and of Him. So let's bow together and pray. Father, we just thank You for this night. And we thank You, Lord, for Hebrews chapter 13. But Lord, we thank You more than anything for all that we've learned that's gone before chapter 13. For Lord, You've done everything for us. Everything for us. And Lord, we confess tonight that You are our life. And that apart from You, Lord, we can do nothing. But yet in You, Lord, we can do all things. So God, we're asking for Your help tonight, that we would understand and take to heart the words that are written for us in chapter 13 of Hebrews. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Number one, we're going to say our first is to be to this world what Christ has been to me, which is a great shepherd over the sheep. Because in view of everything is that God in Christ Jesus has done for me, we're giving a list of admonitions here. Whenever you see, I go to a passage of Scripture and I begin to look at it, the first things that my eye always lands on are the promises there and what God's revealing about Himself. And He's revealed a lot about Himself in chapter 13, that He's going to never leave us nor forsake us, that He's in control of everything. What can man do to us? That He is the one who went outside the camp for us, that He's the God of peace. And by the blood of His covenant, He raised Jesus from the dead, which means He's going to raise me from the dead too. Then He's the great shepherd over the sheep. So in view of all of that, then I would gladly, you see, give myself back to Him, to walk with Him and to worship Him and then to work for Him. So what does it mean to walk with Christ? To lead people to Him, to a permanent place, to lead them to heaven. First of all, we see that it's lived out in the relationships of our lives. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. The way we love Jesus is we love one another. You know, anybody, right? God has called us into fellowship with believers. And the place where you and I, the primary place where you and I learn to be holy is with as we're interacting in fellowship with other people. You know, anybody can be holy sitting at home by themselves, can't they? And they can talk about holiness all they want to and how they get along with everybody because they don't interact with anybody. But all it takes, isn't it, is we start interacting in a relationship and all of a sudden we find out we're not so holy. It's easy, you see. Isolation, being isolated from other believers breeds deceitfulness. Because we think that we're easy to get along with until we start interacting with other people. God has called us, you see, to interact with one another, with all of our faults, with all of our failures, with all of our sin. God has called us into relationship with one another, and He calls us to love one another in the same way that God in Christ Jesus has loved us. The entire law, Galatians says, is summed up with this: love your neighbors as yourself. 1 Corinthians, we've heard it so much, I'm not sure that we really listen to it anymore. But the apostle said, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm just a clanging cymbal. Real maturity shows up in our relationships. We need other people to grow. We need them to encourage us, to admonish us, to teach us, to forgive us, and to forgive them, to submit to them, and to be devoted to them. And with whom are you doing these things? Who are the brothers, the saints in your life that God has called you to love? Who are the strangers in your life that God has called you to love? And who are the saints, who are the suffering in your life that God's called you to love? And I picked out this one, strangers, because I feel like it's one God has really dealt with me on this year. I was beginning to feel like I was getting extremely comfortable. I knew it, but I didn't know it to the extent with just being with people my age and my who are the same stage of life that I am, and or either just being comfortable with my children. But then Johnny and I joined a small group last summer of 90% of them are millennials. And then all of a sudden, you see, it's been one of the biggest challenges of my life. And to me, that's an indication of how much I needed to be there, because I didn't realize, and they're not strangers, but they were strange to me. I don't even know their lingo. God calls us not just to be with people who are of our same age group. We need to, us older people, don't need to lose our relevance and how to relate to the younger people. It's been a huge challenge for me, but I realized, and they are very precious. In fact, they talk about what an answer to prayer that there's two other older couples like us are in there, that they were praying for older couples to come. And, you know, it's been a part of my sanctification and something God is using in my whole life to make me holy. Maybe God is calling you to love a different age group or a different socioeconomic group or someone from a different culture, someone who just doesn't sound like you. And I appreciate this so much that Johnny said to someone recently, one of our friends said to us, we're looking for a church and we want to find one where there's people just like us. And he said, well, we're doing the opposite. We're trying to find one where people are not just like us. You see, because it's easy to think you're doing okay, isn't it? Until God puts you with people who are within a different skin color, just a different generation. And it isn't like they're just a generation for me. It's like they're multiple generations for me. And it's an indication, though, it's a sign that that is exactly where I've needed to be. That this is where, these are the people God, the strangers that God has put in my life to call me to love. Jesus said, when you invite somebody over for dinner, don't invite those who can repay you. Invite those who can't repay you. It's to be more than just some kind of social obligation that we are trying to check off the list. Invite those that are different from you, the ones that could never repay you. Being in relationships is costly, isn't it? But we need to be willing to get our toes stepped on and get our feelings hurt and get our ego wounded and to be taken advantage of. Why? Because that is what God in Christ Jesus has done for us. Think about it. What do you think it's like for the one who left the worship of angels to be in a relationship with you? Think about what he left to come and be and love the disciples. And he calls us to go and do the same thing. Why? Because that's what God has done for us. Walking with Christ means being in relationship, loving the saints, loving strangers, loving those who are suffering. It means living our lives radically different than the rest of the world. In verse number 4, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. I mean, it just almost makes it cringe, doesn't it? That God's standard for marriage is so counter this culture. And it's not that these things, that sexual permissiveness has not all, and sexual immorality has not always gone on. It did during the day that Hebrews was written. They had mistresses, and if they didn't have a mistress, they would go to the temple prostitute. But we have seen almost a U-turn in the past 40 years. That although the same things were going on, it's just no longer frowned upon. In fact, it's just celebrated and elevated, isn't it, to be sexually immoral. But God calls us, in fact, you almost feel a little bit sheepish to even lift up God's standard for marriage anymore, even sometimes within the church. And listen to me, I know there's a tremendous amount of pain in these areas, I know that. But rather, even if it has not been a good experience for you, you see, you and I still have to hold up God's standard for marriage and know that there's grace to be found. Now, how do you and I affirm the biblical view of marriage? Well, number one, these are just thoughts that I'm going to go through quickly. First of all, we've got to hold firm to heterosexual marriage. God's word is clear. To say that's living counter to our culture is an understatement. But we've seen God is going to have the last say. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It means staying committed in the marriage where you are to work out difficulties. Begin today, whether that's been your past or not. There's forgiveness, there's redemption, there's restoration, and we can begin today. It means for a believer to marry another believer. It means to abstain from sexual immorality. And the fifth one, it means being intentional in your own marriage about intimacy. You know, we have to work at it, don't we? Spiritual intimacy, pray together, read the Bible together, emotional intimacy, communicate feelings with one another, providing a safe place to talk about hurtful and hard things, being honest and willing to listen to the other person. It means being intellectually intimate, respecting each other's opinion. You know, two honest people can see things very differently, can't they? The two of us, we're very strong in our opinions, and we feel very differently about things a lot of times. And it's important to listen to one another and accept that and respect it and learn from it. And then there's this, but you know something, for the most part, we can have almost all of those in other kinds of relationships, can't we? But the thing that sets the marriage relationship apart is the sexual intimacy. And only in marriage can there be sexual intimacy. And it's something that needs to be intentional and worked at and prayed about. All of us are broken in all of these areas. And what we came into this world broken. All of us, you see, need the grace of God. All of us need Jesus to help us in these areas. And it's a very damaging thing. I have been involved with a young woman who, the past 8 years, who after her third baby was born, her husband completely cut her off in every way. And one of the most difficult was he cut her off in the area of sexual intimacy. I have seen the damage that does to a person. Wanted to go on living like this was okay and put on the facade, but the damage that has done to that wife, and the marriage ended up breaking up. All of these things, you see, God has given us in the marriage. So what do we tell those then who are single? Or what do we tell those who have same-sex attraction? Or what do we tell those who have failed in marriage or who have failed in this area of sexual immorality? Well, we tell them the same thing we need to get up and tell ourselves every day. There's grace to be found. There's mercy to be found. There's redemption and restoration, and God can do amazing things when we bring all of our brokenness to Him and we lay it at the cross. None of us have done it perfectly. None of us have done it right. But there's grace to be found to help us, you see, not only hold up God's standard, show God's standard, and live God's standard out. He calls us to live radically. in this culture. And it's costly, but this is God's plan for us, and it's the life that works. Not only does He call us to walk with Christ in our relationships and also that are costly and radical, but also to live with responsibility, to be content in verse 5 through 8. Keep yourselves free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you and never will I forsake you. God is the ultimate provider. He knows our needs, our circumstances, and all about us. And He's pledged Himself to take care of us. He said, seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you as well. He has already promised to provide for all of our needs. And that's the real difficulty for us, isn't it, in our culture. How in the world do we know what's a need and a greed when you've been raised in the United States of America, where we've been taught that materialism is everything? And it isn't so wrong, I think, that we have those things. I think the problem comes when we think what those things promise us. That if I have this and I have that and I have this and I have that, that's going to make for a satisfying, happy life. But we know it's not true. Be content, because He has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? God is the one who's going to have the first say and the last say. We don't have to have fear of this culture. We can live with confidence because God has promised to take care of our needs. God has pledged Himself as our great shepherd to provide for us and to protect us and to be with us. And it's knowing that, you see, that gives us peace and gives us joy and gives us confidence and gives us purpose to keep on keeping on when circumstances of our life are not going so well, when difficult things happen and trials come into our life. And so not only are we to be content, and not only can we be confident, but we are to be courageous in verses 7 and 8. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. For Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Look at those in Hebrews chapter 11. Look at people around you who are living faithful lives. And it's not so much so that everything was going great in Hebrews chapter 11. In fact, I think we talked about this. Probably none of them would have chosen the life that God had for them. Probably it was nowhere on their blueprint. But yet they lived victorious lives, and they are commended by God in chapter 11 of those you and I are to imitate. So it's not so much the circumstances of people's lives that we're looking into, but it's how they are responding to them. And how is it, you see, that they have peace in the midst of them, and that they are overcoming in the midst of them, and that somehow, you see, there is a confidence and a courage and a vitality and a victory in their life that's not present in the rest of the world. We can't do that, you see, unless we have that long-term view. If we're only living for this world, and if our expectations have only been in this world, meaning this, if you're sitting and you're saying, you know what, my marriage was a disaster. My children are even worse. My parents let me down. The church let me down. My job has been awful. Everything is a mess, you see. It's because this is not our home. There's our home. The things we long for, the things that our hearts long for, which is peace and comfort and victory and true joy and true happiness, is promised for us on the other side. In the enduring city, not here. In fact, Jesus said, in this world you'll have many troubles, but take heart. I have overcome the world. You see, God just doesn't offer us an opportunity of a lifetime. He is offering us an opportunity beyond our lifetime that lasts for eternal. This is the life that will be blessed, that will be blessed. Our blessings and reward extend way beyond our lifetime. If you look in the Bible in chapter 1, it begins in heaven. And each chapter, you see, all the way to the very end of Revelation, chapter 22, it just gets better and better and better and better and better until it ends with the most amazing promise and the amazing description of the city, you see, that God has planned for you and for me. That's what we're living for. That's what we're longing for. That's what we're working for. That's what our objective is. It's not here, but it's there. And yes, we can work and we can have and we can enjoy, but we work and we have and we enjoy the things for what they are, and that is just the things that are going to last for just a temporary time. They're not eternal. This is not my home. You know, God even told David back in Chronicles, he said, you're going to build a temple for me? He said, I've lived in tents. Even God said that. Meaning this, it's not a place. God comes and he dwells among the people. You don't need to build a house for me, David. I have come without a house and I'm dwelling among the people. That's what encourages us today. Is God's dwelling among us. He's present with us. He's present within us. And his presence, you see, is our help. That's how we can be content. That's why we can be content. Whether I have or whether I don't. Why? Because God is with me. That's why. Because God is with me. And I can be confident, you see, when God calls me to live radically counterculture. Why? Because God is with me. And I can be courageous in the world, in this world in which I live, that is full of difficulties and lots to fear, because God is with me. The God of the universe is with me, and he dwells within me. So I want to ask you tonight, are you walking with him in relationships, or have you become isolated? And are you walking with him in your responsibility? And that is to choose, not choose whatever it takes. If it means giving more money away, if it means choosing a simpler lifestyle, choosing to be content with what you have, being confident in God's promises, and being courageous, because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And listen, if Abraham couldn't claim it, I can't claim it either. But Abraham claimed God's promises. And David claimed God's promises. And all of God's people claim God's promises. And Billy Graham claimed God's promises. And you and I can claim God's promises the same way. That's why we can be courageous. We are to walk with Christ. We're to worship him. We, verse 10, have an altar. You and I have an altar from which you and I can worship. We have an altar, and that altar is Jesus, and we're not separate. Think about it. For this to be told to Gentiles, and not only Gentiles, to a woman, we couldn't have even set foot in the worship of God. And if you were a Moabite, God said that 7 generations of Moabites couldn't even become a Jewish proselyte. And now, you see, you and I serve at an altar. It's an altar not made of human hands. It's an altar, you see, at the cross. It's an altar, it's a person. Our altar is Jesus. And he is the one, you see, where we worship. He is the one whom we worship. And we are to worship him authentically. And that means by grace. And that means from the heart. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. For we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. What he was telling them is, those who want to stay in Judaism and worship at a man-made altar that served its purpose, that no longer has any value, that can and still continue with the animal sacrifices, still will not come out of Judaism into a relationship with Christ. You see, they have no right to come to Jesus because they're still staying in self-effort. people who are trying to earn their salvation, people who are doing things their way, people who have chosen the way of Cain, people who are involved in dead religion, cannot worship at the altar of Jesus, because it is by grace. It's what God has done in the human heart. It's not what we do on the outside, but it's what God has done on the inside of us because of the love of God through Jesus. That's our altar, where we worship. And the Samaritan woman said to Jesus, "Well, you Jews say you worship over there, and we Samaritans worship over here." He said, "Woman, you worship what you do not know." You see, true worshipers worship in spirit and truth. Is that you tonight still worshiping what you do not know? It has nothing to do with the outward, everything to do what God does in the human heart. We have an altar, and it's an altar that we worship authentically by grace and through faith. And verses 11 through 14, the high priest carries the blood of an animal into the most holy place as a sin offering. And there in the most holy place, he offers the blood and he offers the fat. Then he takes the carcass of that body. He takes it outside the camp, and there it is burned up. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate of Jerusalem to make the people holy through his own blood. So let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking forward to the city that is to come. When he chose to identify with you and with me, when he went outside the gate, and there on Calvary, he was crucified and he was buried, and his body was just tossed aside, treated worse than an animal. And he did it, you see, for you and for me, to pay the penalty for my sins and for yours. The scripture says he came to that which was his own, and his own received him not. And he did it, you see, so that you and I could inherit eternal life. Now he calls us, you see, to identify with him. Meaning this, what does it mean to go outside the gate? It means that worship of Jesus is costly. It will cost us every time. John, it's said of John the Baptist, Jesus, that John was a light that burns. You can't have light without burning. If we want to be a light, you see, then we're going to have to be willing to die to self and to this world. Coming to Jesus, no, cost us nothing. Absolutely nothing. We don't give up anything. We don't bring anything. We just simply come by grace and through faith. Identifying, you see, that when he went to the cross, he went for me. It was my sin he bore. It was my cross that he bore in his sin. It was my sin he bore in his body on the tree. It was my grave he died in. But a life of discipleship, you see, is going to cost us everything. And Paul said, "I want to know Christ and the fellowship of his suffering." So to worship Christ authentically is by grace and through faith. It has nothing to do with the outward. And it's sacrificially. And all of this requires a death to self. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. That means verbal praise. You see, I was so moved, honestly, and I mean this, by our men leaders who sang last week up here on the stage. And you know, and I've noticed this about something God does. There's something about when you know somebody's doing something. And it's, have you ever been seen this? And it's not necessarily their gift. And you know they're not in their comfort zone. And you know that they're afraid. But yet they're doing it anyway to the glory of God. To me, I've seen that before too. I've seen speakers share before who were not necessarily articulate. And they were not the best grammarians in the world. And you knew they were afraid, but they were doing it anyway. There's something powerful about that. And there was something powerful last week watching the men leaders up here, and some of them are singers and comfortable, but the ones you see, you knew that they were doing it for the team. And they were doing it for the team. And they weren't comfortable up here, and they weren't singers, but they were willing to crucify all of that self-consciousness for the glory of God. There's something about that that is very, very powerful, isn't it? And I thought about it all week, you see, watching them up here, knowing they were not comfortable, because listen, if you want to offer God, I'm going to tell you, a sacrifice of praise and the fruit of the lips that confess his name, you have to be willing to die to yourself every single time. And the number one thing you and I have to die to is, bottom line, our pride. And that's all self-consciousness is. It is just pride. Sacrificially confessing his name, sacrificially sharing with others, verse number 16, it's not really fruitful unless it's sacrificial, right? Jesus said this, you love those who love you. Well, the pagans do that. What about the ones that aren't so loving? What about giving, you see, when it hurts? What about loving your enemies? That really gets the world's attention. Submitting to our leaders, verse 17, praying for others, and verse number 18 might be the most powerful, I've been told, when we pray for others, because it's so sacrificial, isn't it? Worshiping Christ begins on the inside and works its way out. Are you willing to worship at his altar? We have an altar. We have an altar, and that's Jesus. 24/7, we have an altar. But to come to that altar, you see, and worship, I have to be willing to go outside the camp every single time. That means I have to be willing to die to myself every time. Every time. What is it God is asking you to die to? Self-consciousness? Ego? Pride? That's what it is for most of us. Fear? He promises, you see, that through death always comes the resurrection. That's where the blessing, that's where the fruit is. Worshiping begins on the inside and works its way out. And lastly, not only are we to walk with him and worship him, but then to work for him. Verse number 20, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. He lives in heaven working on our behalf, working to mature us, working in us what's pleasing to him. He equips us to do the things that he calls us to do. And how is it primarily that he's working in us? You know, it's through trials, isn't it? It's through trials that he's doing it mainly. Because there, you see, it's in, when we go through trials, we usually, if we're responding right, that's where we get our priorities straight. That's where we learn about the faithfulness of God. It's an amazing thing that happens to us. He equips us to do his will, not mine. Great work for God done in the most ordinary circumstances of our life. He's working what is pleasing to him, and he's doing it all through Jesus. Jesus in heaven praying for us, laying himself out for us. Jesus within us, equipping us, giving us the strength and the grace that we need. Our responsibility is to make the choice to do the right thing. His, you see, then he begins to work on the inside so that my heart will catch up with what I'm doing on the outside. I don't know how it works. I just know that it does. I've just experienced it. He is there for us to help us do the things he's called us to do. We can work for him because he equips us in the ordinary circumstances of our lives to do great work for Him. And maybe the great work He's called you to, maybe it's being at home with small children. Maybe it's taking care of an elderly parent. Maybe it's teaching some obscure Sunday school class that nobody knows about. Maybe it's teaching a two-year-old class or a three-year-old class. Or maybe it's just going next door and loving a neighbor and taking care of a neighbor. You know something? God's idea of great work and our idea of great work can be two different things sometimes. And then He exhorts us in verses 22 through 25. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send their great greetings, and grace be with you all. So I would submit to you that rather ending the study of Hebrews, I would submit to you it's the beginning for us, the beginning of living it out. God's done everything for us, everything for us. He's called us to Himself. He's forgiven us of our sins. He's given us very great and precious promises. He's promised to take us safely home. He's told us how He's going to get us there. He's told us there's only one way, and that's through Jesus. And in the meantime, He's left us here. He wants to use us for His glory. He wants us to be a light burning for Him. He wants us to bring others with us, everybody that we can, as many people as we can, to tell them, here we have no enduring city, but we're looking for that eternal city. There's a God in heaven who loves you, and He has a great plan for your life, and He's ever present with us, and there's victory for us, there's help for us, there's hope for us. We have a message to give to the world. We have a message to share with the world. We have a message to show the world. And it truly is the only message of optimism and hope and assurance and promise. And that's the message of Revelation and Hebrews. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank You for giving us Your Word, for giving us Your Holy Spirit to help us understand it. And Lord, then to help us live it out. So God, we're asking tonight that You would help us not just be hearers, but Lord, You would help us to take this to heart. So I pray, Lord, that You would work in each one of our hearts and show us how You would have us respond in our walk with You, in our relationships, with responsibility, Lord. And I pray, Lord, You would help us worship You. Thank You, Lord, that we have an altar where we can worship. We can have a relationship with You. We can come into Your presence. Thank You, Lord, that we can worship You in spirit and truth, by faith, by grace, through faith. And thank You, Lord, that You've told us it's sacrificial. And Lord, we thank You that You've called us to work for You, and You've equipped us. And now, Lord, we take Your words of exhortation seriously tonight, and help us, Lord, to go and make a difference in this world in the same way, Lord, that You've made a difference in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.